You know what? We should pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for bringing us here safely for the study of your word so we can learn more about your son. We pray for your blessing upon our time together, and may we all come away with a further understanding and appreciation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of all he's done for us and all he's made us to be in him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, good evening. Welcome back to the Midweek Bible Study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, January 6th, 2016. I said 15 last night at the rehab center and got roundly corrected. Anyways, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 1. We're coming back after a two-week hiatus over the holidays. This is our first study of the new year. I'm going to be implementing some changes in the way that I approach things. And one of the changes we're going to have, I'm going to try and give titles to my messages. And tonight we're beginning a series which I've decided to call Good Tidings of Great Joy. We're going to begin by reading a couple of verses. They're going to be our key verses moving forward for the next few weeks. They're verses, they're verses 10 and 11 of Luke chapter 2. We're going to be doing some review today. It's going to be sprinkled throughout the message, although we're going to start with a review. There's going to be more review as we move on. And I hope to introduce some new thoughts as well. And then we're going to take a look at where we're going to be going. So we're going to start Luke 2, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll set up our study. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now, the last time we met, which was last year, I made the point that even at Christmas time, we cannot just look at the birth of Christ. We have to look beyond the manger. We have to look both to the cross, but not only that, we also have to look to the empty tomb. And we're going to be putting this good news that the angels gave to the shepherd in its proper scriptural and dispensational context. So for the sake of our study, looking back at this event as Grace Age believers, when we talk about the good news, we're not just talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's going to include all of his earthly ministry. We recognize that his earthly ministry was to the Jew only. Matthew 15, 24 and other places tell us that. We're going to be considering his sinless life, because the sinless life that he lived during his earthly ministry was essential for our salvation today. For us today, the good tidings of great joy include not just the birth of Christ, but his death and resurrection. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ is the focus of all of Scripture. The entire Old Testament pointed towards this event, the incarnation of Almighty God in human flesh, all for the purpose of providing redemption for sinful man through his death on the cross. The entire New Testament, especially for our sake, Paul's epistles, but the entire New Testament looks back on this event and amplifies it for us. It explains it for us. As part of our review, I'm going to mention some of what we looked at last year in the Old Testament. In our study of the Day of Atonement, we saw several things that pointed us to various aspects of the person and work of the Lord. This is hardly an exhaustive list. Now, before I start to go through the list, here's another change that I'm thinking of implementing. When it comes to references, you notice your reference sheet is short today. When it comes to references that we should be familiar with, because I've used them many times, I'm going to simply quote them or reference them. I'm going to give you the citation for your notes. And you can give me feedback on this when we're done, whether you prefer it this way or if you would like a more extensive reference sheet. And this may be our mystery guest. Yes, Myrtle, you can lock the door. Welcome. There's a reference sheet. There's a reference sheet on the stool by the door there. She was chomping at the bit to lock the door. All right, anyway, last year we considered the ministry of the high priest. We saw that that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect representative for sinful man before a holy God. We considered the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, specifically as they atoned for the sins of sinful man. We saw that that was fulfilled by the Lord as well as the perfect, one-time, all-sufficient sacrifice for sins. Reference there is Hebrews 10:14. We looked at the scapegoat, the sin bearer. We saw that fulfilled in the Lord as well. For your notes, John 1:29, 1 Peter 2:24. Since I don't want to spend too much time on this, I'm just going to list some of the other things we saw from the Day of Atonement that represented and were fulfilled by the Lord. We looked at the garments that the high priest wore, as well as the laver, the incense, and the veil. All of these things and many, many more, they coalesce together at this point in time here in Luke 2, and they find their fulfillment in the person and the subsequent work of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not finished looking forward from the Old Testament because a lot of what we're going to be considering involves fulfilled prophecy, and we're going to be looking at some of those. And as I always try to do, we're going to be considering what the Apostle Paul has to say, looking back on this as well. So now we're going to begin our study tonight. We're going to read the first seven verses of Luke 2. I've got some commentary, but basically we're reading these verses for context. We'll start with verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now I'm going to pause here for a moment because here's a verse that speaks to the historical veracity of Scripture. I did some research on this. Cyrenius was an actual historical figure. It's been proven. It's also been proven that Cyrenius reigned as the governor of Syria. These have been verified from ancient writings outside the Bible and from archaeology. It would have been easy for people reading Luke's gospel at the time it was written to verify these facts, as well as the fact that there was a taxation ordered at that time. It also appears from Luke 1:3 and Acts 1:1 that Luke was writing to a specific person by the name of Theophilus. If that's the case, Theophilus would have been familiar with these events. Now, I do have to mention that it's not universally accepted that Theophilus was a specific individual. The name means lover of God. So whether or not it was addressed to a specific individual, it's certainly addressed to all of us here tonight. But the point is, the historical facts that Luke includes would have been very easy for readers at that time to verify, for people to have rejected this account back then, and it never was. And indeed, as I mentioned, when it comes to Cyrenius, these facts have been verified. And they've been verified by independent contemporary accounts as well as archaeology. And I believe this is important. Jesus Christ will not force himself on anyone. Every individual is free to accept him or reject him as they see fit. But if you're listening and you've never trusted Christ, you need to know that you do not have scientific or historic grounds to reject him. Those areas argue for Jesus Christ, not against him. As I said in the opening with the gates of Gath and Hezekiah, the science of archaeology has established the historical accuracy of the Bible on many occasions. And as far as I know, it's never disproven one single historic claim from Scripture. We got someone out there? All right. Okay, well, good. Well, while they're waving, we're going to read on. We're going to keep it up in verse 3 because we're already at 7:30. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. We are in Luke chapter 2, and there are reference sheets outside the door there. Did you get some? Okay, they're right outside the door on the stool there. We have just read verse 4 of Luke 2. Well, we haven't gotten that far yet. All right, down the road in this study, we're going to be considering the genealogies of Joseph and Mary. For now, all I'm going to say about that is there is no question that Jesus Christ is qualified to be Israel's Messiah in human terms by virtue of being from the line of David, as it says right here in verse 4. Reading on in verse 5, they came, or Joseph came, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. A little bit down the road, we're going to be looking at Mary. I think she must have been a remarkable woman. What I want to look at now regarding this are a couple things related to the words firstborn son. This verse alone can't verify for us the virgin birth, but it does tell us that she hadn't had any children prior to Jesus, which is certainly a point in the favor of that doctrine. The word firstborn also indicates that there were other children born to Joseph and Mary. The gospel accounts attest to this. So does the book of James. And Paul in Galatians 1:9 refers to James, the Lord's brother. So this is the background and the context for our study of the birth of Jesus Christ. The next set of verses we're going to read will be 8 through 14. Before we do that, we looked at this passage last year in our final message, and I want to review some of that. We spent an entire study looking at verses 8 through 20. It was the basis for contrasting the pure, unadulterated joy that an accurate proclamation and understanding of the gospel brings, as opposed to the troubled mind that both the preaching of and believing in a false, so-called gospel brings. In particular, we looked at the gospel of grace for us today in the dispensation of grace. We saw several contrasts. We saw the contrast between joy on the one hand and a troubled mind on the other. We saw that grace brings liberty. False gospel brings bondage. Grace brings blessing. False gospel brings cursing. Grace brings peace. A false gospel, again, brings a troubled mind. Also, this is just a point of review. We tracked some of the scriptures, which show very clearly that Jesus of Nazareth is not only Israel's promised Messiah, but the Savior of the world. And I think it's helpful that we do things like this. I think that sometimes, I can speak for myself, people who've been believers for a while sometimes take some of the basics for granted. So that's a little bit of a review. We'll pick up again now in Luke 2. We'll begin with verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Another thing I want to look at a little bit down the road is the shepherds and their response to this news in some more detail. But as we read the next two verses, I want you to realize that this, what we're about to read, this is the crux of the matter. As I mentioned last month when we looked at this passage, this is the true Christmas message. This and only this. This is the message that was delivered on the night of our dear Savior's birth, as the song, O Holy Night, refers to that night. Let's read these verses again. We opened the study with them. Verse 10. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this, we'll drop down, and this shall be a sign unto you. We'll read through, I think, what did I say, verse 14? Yeah, we're going to read through 14. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now the life of a believer, living the Christian life, that's going to be a constant undercurrent of our study. And in a few weeks, we're going to be looking at two things that go hand in hand, praise and worship. We see here that even the angels engage in this. It's a topic that transcends dispensations. Praise and worship should be a part of every believer's life. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I don't want to keep mentioning things that we're going to be looking at. But I just, you know, I want to read them one more time. I just think these verses are that important. Verses 10 and 11. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the very first words of the angel's declaration, "Fear not." We've looked at that. That's what's proclaimed to us over and over in Scripture whenever someone is confronted with the glory of God. The phrase, "good tidings of great joy," we also considered. I just kind of reviewed what we looked at when we looked at that phrase. The contrasts between the good tidings and a false gospel. Last year we also considered the phrase, "which shall be to all people." We saw that these good tidings are directly connected to this announcement of a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That's another thing. We're going to break this down as we go forward. We're going to look at these titles, Savior, Christ, Lord. We're going to see what they teach us of Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to Jesus Christ, these are His titles. They're not just descriptive words. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. Verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We're going to break that down as well. It comes to us in two parts separated by the word "and." We're going to look at praise and worship, glory to God in the highest. We're going to look at what it means that peace was declared. This is kind of an outline of our study moving forward. But here's a spoiler of what we're going to see. Praise toward God, whether it's by men or angels, and here they say it, glory to God in the highest. Praise toward God is always in response to something that God has done for us. The reason they're saying this here, "for unto you is born this day a Savior." The result of that is peace on earth, goodwill toward men. For that, God deserves our praise, and He deserves our worship. So that's a bit of an outline of where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. We're going to begin by looking at part of verse 11 that we haven't looked at yet. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." The Lord didn't just ascend from heaven. We're going to begin looking at the birth of Jesus Christ. And I invite you again, we did this last time, I invite you again to put yourselves in the shoes of the shepherds that night, who are suddenly confronted not just by an angel, but by the brightness of the glory of God shining round about them. And we have to understand, this was not normal. I would imagine that even though they were simple shepherds, they probably had more of what we would call a Sunday school upbringing than most kids today. They're probably familiar with some of the Old Testament stories of the visits of angels and the ministries of prophets. But nothing like this had happened in their lifetime. In at least 400 years, probably longer, nothing like this had happened. This was an awe-inspiring and, according to verse 9, a fear-inducing event. And the event occurs not so the angel can say, "Look at me!" Or even that the angel can say, "Behold the glory of God." That's not why this happened. It occurs to get their attention so they can be given a message, so that they can be given good tidings of great joy. They're pointing to the gospel. Good tidings of great joy. The word translated as good tidings Some of you may know this. It's the same Greek word that is rendered gospel in other parts of the New Testament, including Paul. I only checked two of these verses in my interlinear Bible, but in these two, our first two references, this is the case. Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the good tidings, "of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel," same word as in Luke 2, "which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved." Now, this is not to say that the angel is proclaiming the same gospel that Paul would proclaim. The angel was proclaiming the birth of the Lord and the fact that he would be Savior and Messiah. The gospel of grace is based upon not his birth alone, but also his death and resurrection. I simply point this out, the use of this word, to illustrate the following. The word gospel, I believe accurately, can be rendered as news that is almost too good to be true. News that makes men jump for joy. News that's so incredible, it can be almost impossible to believe. And as such, it's delivered to the shepherds in this manner that will leave no mistake as to where it's coming from. I mean, just think how incredible this news would have been to them. The heart of the message is the fact that now, present on the earth, there's a little baby, a human little baby, whose Savior, Christ, and Lord. I mean, that would have been really hard to believe. Notice that it doesn't say in verse 11 that the baby will grow up and be Christ the Lord. It says that he is Christ the Lord in his very person. Savior would have been significant to the shepherds because Israel was under Gentile domination. We're going to see that as well as we go down the road. But Israel was expecting eventual deliverance from two things. Not only their sins, but also their enemies. This deliverance, which was promised in the Old Testament, was going to come from one that Israel knew as her Messiah. That's what the term Christ meant to them. It refers to God's anointed one. They're being told the one that's going to come and deliver you from your enemies and your sins is this little baby. Now, when we look at the word Lord, we have to be careful, even in Scripture. The word translated here is the Greek word Kyrios, which can and often does refer to God. But it can also be used to describe human authority. Now, obviously, we do not have to rely on this verse alone to substantiate the deity of Christ. We have more than ample evidence for that in Scripture. But the word Lord here refers to Jesus Christ as Almighty God from heaven. We can look back in the light of the completed canon of Scripture. It's still the most amazing news possible. Almighty God has taken on the form of a human baby and come into the world to save the world from their sins. Born of all places in a manger. a feeding trough for animals. The one person who could choose the time and place of his birth chose the humblest possible place and circumstances in which to be born into this world. Additionally, it's been correctly said that the Lord was born to die. Now, someone might say, all people die. And that's true. As sinners, that's our lot in life. All of us, including believers, except those believers who are alive at the rapture, will die a physical death. But that death that we die is justly deserved. It's part of the consequences of our sins. We die, in essence, because of what we are. We're sinners. The Lord came to die also because of what we are, not because of what He is. He came to die because we are sinners. He was perfectly sinless. He was not under the curse. He did not have the wages of sin to pay. The next few verses I'm just going to reference, as I said at the outset. We're not going to put them all on the sheet anymore. I'm going to give you chapter and verse for your notes. Again, at the end of the study, you can let me know how you prefer it. The one verse that I've included most often is, and over the years, is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Speaking of the sinless life of Christ, it says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, without ceasing to be who He is, without ceasing to be sinless, spotless, blameless Almighty God, He took our curse upon Himself. He was made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. He was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. And He did all of this without ever ceasing to be God. And He did it so that we could escape the curse and that we could be reckoned sinless and declared righteous as He is. He truly did come to die in our place. Not only that, we saw in a previous study that He was determined to do this. Even knowing the terror, the horrific nature of what He would have to face, He refused to be delivered. A few months ago, we looked at just how alone the Lord was in human terms in the immediate run-up to the cross. And in actual terms, when He alone on the cross, forsaken by Father, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? Matthew 27:46. He, on the cross, by Himself, He purged our sins. Hebrews 1:3. I put two references on the sheet that show us that He refused deliverance. Matthew 26:38-39, "Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He knew what was coming. "And He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." Matthew 26:53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to My Father, and He shall presently give Me more than 12 legions of angels?" The Lord said this at the moment of His arrest. As I've taught before, the angels stay where they're at, not simply because the Father doesn't send them. They stay because the Son doesn't ask. He not only knew what He had to endure, He was determined to do it no matter what it cost. Our next reference is from Isaiah 50, a passage dealing with our Lord's humiliation in general and Calvary in particular. Isaiah 50, Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Our Lord came to be our Savior. This is what was proclaimed by the angels in Luke 2. He came for the express purpose of going to the cross, and He never wavered. Even if the shepherds weren't versed enough in Scripture to see this, the religious elite were, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. They should not have been surprised by the Lord's claims to be Almighty God. They should have accepted this. But as we know, it was these very groups that became His most bitter and implacable human enemies. Not only during His earthly ministry, all you got to do is read the book of Acts. They kept it up the whole time. We know that some of these men in the end did believe. We looked at the examples of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea last year. But the majority of them did not. And I think that that also speaks to the stupendous nature of the news delivered by the angels and claimed of Himself by Jesus of Nazareth as He walked the earth. Those to whom this coming had been foretold, those who had been entrusted with the Word of God, those who were to teach them, those around them, those who should have been pointing to Jesus Christ when He was on the earth, couldn't believe that it had happened. Despite ample evidence, signs and wonders, that these claims were true. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in human flesh to die a criminal's death on the cross in the place of lost sinners has rightly been called the greatest journey ever taken. Moving forward, we're going to see, in my opinion, it's a journey that can be broken into three aspects. The first part of the journey was undertaken in the incarnation. We're going to be looking at that on Sunday. I'm going to be filling in for Pastor Kurth. The second leg of the journey is His earthly ministry. This is a journey that took our Lord almost to the pinnacle when He rode into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, one of the clearest fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah, only to end up less than a week later with Him hanging on the cross, where He would die for our sins. Then they put Him in a tomb. Thankfully, our Lord's journey didn't end there. What He did on the cross was absolutely essential to obtain our salvation, but if He'd stayed in the tomb, it would have all been in vain. We looked at that last year as well in a study of 1 Corinthians 15. A passage we will probably study later on in this series is Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where we see the Lord high and lifted up, as the worship song says, highly exalted above every name. So we have three stages of a journey: coming to earth, going to the cross, ascending back into heaven. But as I thought on that, I realized there's another journey. If it's not as remarkable, it's almost as remarkable. And that's the journey that's undertaken in an instant when a lost sinner trusts Jesus Christ. Our location is changed from the slave market of sin to the very throne room of heaven. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we're seated there in Christ Jesus. In fact, while we won't be getting to these passages in the immediate future, you might want to spend some time thinking about Philippians 2 up through verse 11 and Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, which speaks to the transformation that a person undergoes when they trust Christ. The transformation actually stops before verse 10, but I want you to read verse 10 if you're going to read it, because it shows us what the result of our transformation should be. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That is what should be the result of our spiritual transformation. It is not the cause of our spiritual transformation. We've seen this many times. Salvation first, full and free, completely eternal, and then service. You see, for a person to be acceptable unto God in their own works, the batting average has to be 100%. In our own power, in our own flesh, we can never attain that. So all of us justly are under sin and its penalty, Romans 3:23 and 6:23. To remedy that problem, Almighty God came in the person of Jesus Christ and lived a perfect life for us. And He didn't do it strictly as God. He never ceased to be God, but He lived a sinless life as a man, in dependence upon God. When a sinner trusts Christ, that person gets credit for living the perfect life, the life that the Lord lived for us. If He did it strictly as God, if He hadn't come as man, He couldn't have counted it for us. Living the Christian life has been one of our underlying themes. It's going to continue to be. We are called to live our lives a certain way. But here's the kicker. I think it's something that ties all of these different topics together in a sense. Even after we're saved, we still can't live our lives in a manner that's pleasing to God in our own power. We have to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're going to be exploring that theme as well as we go forward this year. But we're going to stop here for tonight. On Sunday, we're going to be looking at the topic of the incarnation from the Gospel of John. If you'd like to get a head start on it, you can read John 1. Verses 1 through 18. And even though we will not be looking at this passage Sunday, you can read Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Next Wednesday, we will be backing up once again into the Old Testament, and we're going to begin looking forward from the Old Testament to the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to be considering some of the prophecies regarding the birth of the Messiah. And next week we will be spending most, if not all, of our time on Isaac, the person who in his miraculous birth most closely resembles the birth of Jesus Christ. So for next Wednesday, this is another change I'm going to try to implement. I'm going to give you a heads up on what you can read through. For next Wednesday, you can familiarize yourself with the life of Abraham. From his calling in Genesis 12 through the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21. We will also be considering some things concerning Ishmael. I do not think we'll have time to read the scriptures on those. So I'm going to encourage you to read, at the very least, Genesis 16 and Genesis 21 verses 9 through 21, because we will be referencing those next Wednesday, and I don't know if we'll have a chance to actually read them. Those are passages dealing with Ishmael. What we're going to see there is that just as God supernaturally protected Isaac, he also supernaturally protected Ishmael. And we're going to see, we're going to make application of that to some of the pressing issues today, and we're going to see some of the long-term ramifications of that as well. So for tonight, we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this study and for the privilege of coming up here and proclaiming the glory and the majesty of your Son. I thank you for the patience of those who came out tonight, because a lot of tonight was review. We didn't do a whole lot of exegesis. And I know that's what a lot of people come for, but we'll be picking that up in the very near future. But again, Father, we're just so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born a man, all for the sole purpose of being our Savior, dying for our sins, raising again from the dead and ascending back into heaven, where he takes us the moment that we trust in him. What an amazing thought. What an amazing privilege we get to accompany our Lord on that leg of the journey, where we will live with him, praising and worshiping you for all eternity. We thank you for all of this in Christ's name. Amen.